Invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22, looking at verse 21. I've read, I think, with you guys that this past year, 2020, has seen a great rise in cosmetic surgery, eyelids, chin removals, things like that. The great cause for it was the number of times we've had to look at ourselves via Zoom. The rise of the Zoom meeting, and now all of a sudden our meetings are filled with this little corner of our screens that is none other but our own face. And we're having to see that, and so consequently people make the choices to cut off their screen. So that they do not have to look at themselves. It's always easier in the meeting to imagine how you look from your own perspective, not with an actual screen that's giving it to you without its, when we imagine ourselves, we have a little bit of a grand illusion. But when we have the screen, it does not offer that same perspective. And so with that, we are trying to correct ourselves. And with this conscious reminder of we're not entirely what we think we are, based on how we look, or how we act, or our spiritual character. Our tendency is to look toward ourselves with somewhat rose-tinted glasses, and yet we will offer a harsh perspective when we look at others. With that being said, when we think about the kingdom of God and the fact that Jesus is inviting us to be a part of his kingdom, it offers a little bit of a crisis to us. Because there is a part of us that always is in view of our mistakes, always has in our mind our failings. And it's hard to reconcile our failings with this invitation that Jesus has for us to come and be a part of his kingdom. I want to present this chapter to you, especially this next passage, as a powerful encouragement to you, not only to receive the grace of God, but to step up to the grace of God. In other words, it has a certain response in our life. And that is simply this: as we've looked at how this king writes the upside down world, we looked at the fact that he will write the upside down world in Luke chapter 4, moving into chapter 19. And 19, we looked at what it means to follow this king who writes the upside-down world. But now, as we're at the cross, as we're at Jerusalem, and we're going to see how he writes the upside-down world. We looked last week at Jesus using a powerful symbol in writing this world, and that of communion. But then we're going to look at some things that happened that night. And we're going to simply see that the king writes the upside-down world through the failure of mankind. Not despite it, but through the failure of mankind, the king writes this world. And we're going to look at, three specific examples, as is given to us in this text, and yet see what Jesus offers in each one of these cases of failure. So with that being said, I'm going to ask that you stand as we read together Luke chapter 22, beginning with verse 21. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute also rose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, And the leader is one who serves. For who is the greater? One who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. You may be seated. We're going to look at three different types of failure, and yet what Jesus offers in each one of these failures. In verse 21, he's just announced that this blood, this cup represents, the new covenant represents his blood. And then a startling statement as he talks about what Jesus, what he himself is about to do, what's going to bind us, what's going to make us as a family together. Keep in mind, this is the Passover, and the Passover was normally done with family. What does it say that Jesus is calling these people together, these 12 together, who have families of their own, and yet says, I'm going to bring you together for Passover? In other words, I'm creating a new family. Not one of biological lines, but one of which Jesus makes. And he says, my covenant is going to be the blood here. It's going to be represented in this cup. And this beautiful thing of what he's doing. And then he makes this startling statement. Verse 21. We're introduced to this first failure. The failure of betrayal. Yet, Jesus offers communion. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. The table what? The table of the Passover. The table that is of communion, of which he is symbolizing his body and his blood and what God has promised in a new family. This one who is betraying me is at this table. He offers communion to this one, and yet he knows the hand of him who betrays me. This is a process of continuing. He knows that this is happening. Even as he speaks, that the ball has already started in the heart of someone. And the process is there, and it's happening even as he offers the table. Verse 21. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. You can't help but understand and see that Jesus is aware of the sin of Judas. We know that it's happening in Judas's heart. We know that this first transpired as he sees a woman break ointment and bring a beautiful treasure of ointment and puts it on Jesus' feet. And it comes within his own heart at that time to betray him. Somewhere in that process, the last week or 2 weeks, he has confronted and went to the priests and the leaders. And they have agreed, as we looked at last week, for some sum of money to make this happen. That there was some kind of greed, a love of money on Judas's part in all this. Jesus is aware. I want you to think of something. That when Jesus calls you to himself, he factors in your sin. When he calls you to himself, he has already factored in your sin. When the word went out, Judas, will you follow me? Somewhere before it actually happens, Jesus is well aware that Judas is the one. He's aware at this time. And he gives a woe. realizes that this is part of fulfillment of Scripture, that when God set this world in order and gave the choice to mankind, and when man chose to rebel against God, that within it was a seed that would be in every person's heart that would make a man fully capable of, if God was in the flesh and was perfect in love, that that man would still betray Jesus, that it was already in the world system, and God wants to save the world from that type of seed, and so he uses that seed for his glory and for our salvation, but realizes that there is a woe to those who walk in this sin. Verse 23, it's kind of intriguing. They began to question one another, which of them it could be, who is going to do this? There seems to be almost a question that each one of them is asking. It could be me. It could be me. No, it makes you think that perhaps maybe this thought has entered into their mind already. Why? What would have caused them to think of this? Keep in mind what has happened so far. When Jesus comes to Jerusalem, he does it in such a way that all the crowd is announcing him, this is the Messiah. He arranges for the donkey to be as the kingly entrance into his city. When the Pharisees and come up to him and approach him about it, Jesus says, look, this has to happen. If they don't do it, the rocks are going to cry out. He does not refuse the praises of the Messiah. He goes into the temple, clears it out. The Pharisees and the priests are like, who gives the authority to do these things? And he says, you know what? Who gave the authority to John the Baptist? He wouldn't answer the question because they wouldn't answer the question. He keeps upping the ante. And then he starts confronting the Pharisees, the priests, and lets them know, if you don't bow down to me, if you don't submit to me, God's going to mark you off. I am the cornerstone. And it's going to crush you. In other words, Jesus keeps rising the temperature, raising it up higher and higher, where the priests have to either submit or crush him. They can't ignore what's happening. And so all those around Jesus are realizing the temperature. Either Jesus is going to rise to the occasion and they will submit, or they will come after Jesus and we will be crushed in the wake. You can't forget the temperature of what's happening this week. And so they start to question one another, which of them it could be, who was going to do this. They all felt a conflict between Jesus and the authorities. Jesus has crossed the line. The cost was coming, and they had to choose. It seems that Judas didn't want the cost. He wanted the perks. He saw it coming and made a choice. I'm going to go with what he perceives to be the side that would give him the greatest perks. Started off with 30 pieces of silver, but more importantly, he wouldn't be crucified. We see in Judas this tendency of we'll follow Jesus, we'll be a part of his kingdom as long as I can see the perks, as I can feel the benefits of following Jesus. But when following Jesus means that there's going to be a greater cost in my well-being, in my comfort, in my status, well, I feel like God might be entitling me to a life of comfort and convenience. I just want you to understand that they questioned themselves. They didn't just automatically point to Jesus. They all looked to themselves. Could we be the betrayer? And I think it might be fitting for us to do the same, for us to say, could we be the betrayer? Could we follow Jesus only until there's a cost involved? A personal relationship that's involved, or maybe a job status, or to be regarded in society in a certain way. To understand that the last few years, it has been well aware that it used to be beneficial to believers to be in church, or for people to be in church in society. We all know that's not the case anymore, right? For us to be in church means we have gone against the grain in a lot of different ways. And we come to church at our own risk. This is the climate that Jesus is in, that Judas is in, but even more so. Yet, Jesus is aware he still offers communion. Remember, many of you remember Jerry White when he was here with us. I talked with him many times, and he made this statement, one that he had heard, and it stuck with me. This is back, I don't know, 2014, so. He said, until you can love a Judas, you can't love like Jesus. Until you love a Judas, you can't love like Jesus. And the fact of the matter is, you can't be crucified unless someone does it to you. And so, he felt Judas. He felt the others crucify him, but yet he still offers to them communion. I want you to, and we'll look at this as time goes on, how Jesus speaks to Judas. He doesn't call him liar. He doesn't yell at him. In fact, in another gospel, one of the gospels that speaks of this, he refers to Judas and he says, friend, what you have to do, do quickly. Friend. You remember how when he comes to him at the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says, Judas, is with a kiss. You betray me? And he allows him to be kissed. All along the way, there's these overtures of Jesus putting out to him, friend, at my table, eat of my blood, eat of my body, betray me with a kiss. It is a message to him, will you still come? Jesus offers communion. Verse 24, we come to the next failure. Something about this must have provoked this conversation. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Have you ever had that dispute? It's amazingly easy. It sounds audacious, sounds crazy here, and they're doing this in the presence of Jesus. Which one is the greatest? It may not look exactly like that, but it might look like, hey, this is my seat. No, this is my seat. And it's little things that we will argue over that signify some position or some influence that we feel like belongs to us. And so here they are doing that. It is the same thing that you'll find in almost every family, every group that gets together, a squabble over which is the most prominent, most influential, which is the most respected place, which is to be regarded as the greatest. I wonder how they argued that. What makes the argument for the greatest? Verse 25, and he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. And that word kind of loses its meaning in today's understanding of that word benefactor, but in that day and time, benefactor was a significant role in that you scratch someone's powerful's back and they will scratch your back, okay? That's the main idea. And so if you help someone out, if you serve them, then they've got you. And so you've got someone powerful who's got you, then you are in good standing. Or if you've got someone that has influence and they've supported you and you've got that ally, then it helps you in society, and they're called these benefactors. And Jesus said, that's how this world works. Verse 26, but not so with you. You remember, he's turning an upside down world right side up. That system of who supports who, and realizing that the value of someone is determined by how many people support them, is how this world works. So here's how that works in everyday life. How many are on your staff? Right? Who is under your charge? And so we will determine a worth based on how many people are in the employee of someone else who serves their agenda. And so we still feel that. We know that. But Jesus turns this upside down, or really right side up. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. So here's the second failure. The failure of worldly ambition. Yet Jesus offers a kingdom. These are the guys that have been with Jesus for several years now. Arguably should be the ones most influenced by Jesus. Yet, though they have been around Jesus, there hasn't yet been the change from the inside out. And Jesus confronts them that says, look, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, this is going to be addressed. But you need to know this right now. This is not how we operate. So what do we do? Let the leader be the one who serves. Verse 27, for who is the greater? One who reclines at our table or one who serves? This is a question that would have been obvious in that day and time as it is now. Well, it's the one who reclines at the table. It's the one who everyone comes to them at their beck and call. Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. In other words, there's no argument about who's the greatest when it comes to Jesus. No one's saying, I'm greater than Jesus. Everyone understands that it's his miracles, it's his teaching, it's his character, it's his love that has drawn them, and everyone understands that. They don't argue about him being the greatest, and so he says, let me serve you. And so we read in another gospel that at this moment, he takes the serving cloth and the basin and the towel and washes the feet of his disciples to say, look, this is what it means in the world that's coming. It's not how many people serve you, but it's who do you serve. It's not to be so focused on your reputation, so focused on yourself, but it is to be focused on the people around you. And so that's part of what we learn is the definition of humility is not to look poorly on yourself, but just not to think of yourself because other people loom large in your mind. And so that's what Jesus is doing, is that these others loom large in our mind, and so we serve them. But notice this. He says, look, I'm creating a new community. You're my family. The cross is going to be at the center. My blood spilled, my body given. It's going to be an alternate human society that is different from everything you know in this world's socioeconomic way. You're going to leave at the door of Christ your power, your status, your recognition, your money. These things do not control you. Your own image. But this is going to be a radically different society at the cross, right at the center. The cross creates this reverse merit crosses. Say it. Someone say it, please. Thank you. Merit cross. Thank you. I'll work on that word. The idea in America, which is, you advance by your achievements, right? The more you do, the more esteemed you are. But here, it's more we serve and lift up others. It's a counterculture. But notice verse 28. Despite their worldly ambition, God's saving them. Jesus is saving them. And Jesus sees not just as they are, but as they will be. That's good news for us. Jesus sees us for what we will be. And in verse 28, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. Evidently, there have been ordeals that Jesus is going through that the Gospels really don't go into. But they have endured stuff in the last few years. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It lets us know that there is a delegation of authority to come. And so as David James read to us in Colossians chapter 3, it lets us know, if we have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. It goes back to that. Don't let your minds be set on things on this earth. For we have died, and our life is now hidden with Christ in God. And so this is the idea that we see in Colossians 3, 1 and 2 that he brings out right here. That look, you live for that. Don't live for how many of your fellow disciples can give you respect. Live for what will be, that will be measured about how you follow the king now. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we also will live with him. If we endure, we also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And so it's this thought of how much suffering have we done in service of our King, in service of others. It is this verse that Jim Elliot was writing about and thinking through in his journal and realized, I have done no suffering. Another translation says, instead of enduring, I have suffering. If we suffer with him, he says, I've done very little suffering, therefore I will do very little reigning. It's this observation that he had just a few days prior to making a conscious decision with other missionaries to go to the Wadani tribe that hasn't been really visited, that had been known to be hostile, and carry a gun with him, but make a very conscious decision that we will not use this gun. And he was speared, as well as the others. Later, as God worked through that, and the missionaries, the wives, Elizabeth Elliot and others, one of the tribesmen asked, your husband had a gun. Why didn't he use it? And became the platform through which she shared their belief about eternal life in Jesus and love. It's with this verse that propelled Jamal to say, what will it mean to endure with him, to hope, to reign with Christ? To understand the world will be turned right side up. Live for that day. Live for that day. We keep on reading verse 31. The third failure, the failure of overconfidence. Yet Jesus offers restoration. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Does that frighten you? I think it probably should. It frightens me. Makes me wonder how many times that might have happened and no one's told me. But Jesus warns Simon. Notice the use of the word Simon, not Peter, Simon. Hey, this is about to happen. Satan is going to shake you to the core to see what's really there. It has the thought of Job, the book of Job, where Satan, the accuser, comes to God and says, has Job served you for naught? If you take some of these things away from you, will he not betray you and curse you? I don't know if it has that same thought there in the heavenly courts, but there is this thing of Satan coming before God and saying, I'm demanding this. I want this. I want him. I want to shake him. So Jesus, being aware of that, warns Simon, Simon. Now, you need to know that this is being written, right, by Luke later on. Everyone reading this would have known the outcome. All right, this is kind of like when you watch the end or read the end of the book. You know what's happening. Everyone knows who Peter is when they read this. They know that he is the church leader. And so this is a revelation, but they know it's going to turn out right. And so verse 32, Jesus says, I know this, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you yourself, emphatically, when you yourself have turned again, strengthen your brothers. The failure of overconfidence, yet Jesus offers restoration. How did he do so? He did that through praying. We were reading in Ephesians this past month that we are to pray in the Spirit always. To understand that there is a role of prayer, there's a power of prayer where Jesus says, what's going to help Simon? What's going to be the hope of his future restoration? It is the fact that Jesus prayed for him. Listen, we as a church must pray for one another to see God's working through us and in us so that we might continue in the faith and a world going upside down, living right side up. Our prayer matters. Jesus' prayer matters. Just notice the grammar. I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. This is why the Sunday school class started praying at 8:45 Sunday mornings. This is why we want to have prayer before we begin in our time on Wednesday nights at 6:30. This is why when we meet together in our D groups, it's not just to read the Bible together, but to pray that for one another. The fact of the matter is, a church, to be a church, there must be increased activity of prayer for one another. I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Let me ask you this question. Did Peter's faith fail? Did it fail? Depends on how you measure it. Does it mean that you'll never sin? Or does it mean you'll always have repentance and grace? I've shared with you before, and I want to repeat it here. Godliness is not the absence of sin, but the abundance of repentance. Godliness is not the absence of sin, but the abundance of repentance. Peter's faith and perseverance would be revealed in his repentance, not in his sinlessness. I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brother. Do you get that? Did you catch? He hasn't yet sinned, but Jesus already is aware, knowing he's going to sin, but he's also going to come back, and not only will he come back, he will be used to strengthen the brothers. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 15, lie not in wait as a wicked man against the dwelling of the righteous. Do not violence to his home. Verse 16, for the righteous falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in times of calamity. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord seize it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him. When we read that in Proverbs 24, it lets us know there will be falling that the righteous will do, but the difference is that the righteous will lean on the grace of God. Let that be their strength. Let the joy of the Lord be their strength and get up again. A confession happens. Abundance of repentance. Peter would have experienced this. But Peter's not there yet. See, what Jesus is looking for is a humble confidence. A confidence that can restore the brothers back, but based out of a humility. But Peter's not there yet. All he has is confidence. Notice his response, verse 33. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. Where did he get that from? Where did that sense of I'm ready? There's got to be something, right? You don't say I'm ready unless you're considering something. What is he considering? Maybe he's concerning his personality. Maybe he's one of those that says, you know, I'm just one of those guys. I don't have many friends, but when I have friends, I'm loyal to the end. It's who I am. Maybe he was trusting in his personality. Maybe he was trusting the fact, well, you know what? I'm the one that's been with you for 3 years. I've been the one who's watched you. I've gone through these trials with you. I've got this track record for the last 3 years of being there with you. Maybe he's looking on that. Maybe he's looking on some principles of this is what it means to be godly. Listen, our track record, our ability to adhere to principles, our personality, they're not enough. They're not enough for us to be confident. The problem now is because of his overconfidence, he's blind. He's blind to who he is. A lady by the name of Becky Pippert in a book called Hope Has Its Reasons made this statement. Those who want the last in their lives to be the best must face the worst first. It is only in giving up on ourselves that we can go beyond ourselves and find ourselves. It's not so much about finding ourselves, though, is it? It's about finding Christ. Where does Christ want you to be found? Well, he said it in his Beatitudes, did he not? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, bankrupt in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Our confidence becomes evil and sinful when it keeps us from seeing our poverty of spirit. If our confidence is based on anything other than the grace of Christ, it will be a sick distortion of the Christ of confidence Christ intended. So, verse 34, Jesus, he says, okay, Peter, looks like you need some specifics here. You don't get it. Let me be specific with you. I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Peter, you are so filled with self-absorption that you're a man without character and you don't even know it. To prove it to you, I want you to know tonight, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. To save your own skin, you're going to deny that you even know me. I mean, if you just denied me once, Peter might could say, well, that was just a little blip. That doesn't really reveal the true nature of my heart. But it's going to be three times, so you'll know that you are a coward. And you will know how selfish you are. And you will know how you really only follow me when it profits you, not when it costs you. One of the sad reality of the last few years is we've seen many, many Christian leaders who have fallen, and it's telling to see their responses. One of the responses is, well, that act, those words, those attitudes, that wasn't really me. That wasn't the Jared that I really am. Have you heard that phrasing? I've heard it several times. Peter might could have tried to say the same thing, except for the fact that he got confronted by Jesus. And he had to admit, well, I did it three times. I guess that's who I am also. Until you can get to the point where you realize that's who I am also. You don't really experience the bankrupts of spirit, and you can't experience the grace of God. But here's the beautiful thing. Jesus writes the upside down world through our failure. Through overconfidence, yet Jesus offers restoration. Through worldly ambition, yet Jesus offers a kingdom. Through betrayal, Jesus offers communion. It doesn't derail the work of God. So when Jesus calls you, he calls you as someone who's overly confident, someone who can betray him, who is often mixed with worldly ambition, and yet Jesus says, yeah, I'll use them. Isn't that bizarre? Yes. In a world like ours, that's bizarre, but that's the point. He said, I'm going to write this world. I'm going to show you how to do it. I'm going to use overconfident folks who are fickle and betray, and I will transform them, and I will use them to change this world. It's an amazing thing to trust Jesus, because here's what he's asking us. He's asking us to trust him, not your ability to follow him. Do you understand the difference? Trust him. Your ability to follow him will weigh and go, but he is the shepherd who takes his sheep, and as sheep we tend to go astray, but it's the shepherd who brings us. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I read this word, and I see myself. We're all there. Father, and our tendency to betray you when things get hard and we feel the cost. We betray you with our worldly ambition that though you have won us over so many times by your love and beauty, yet our own self gets in the way and we start living for our reputation, our ambition to be seen as great. And we tend to move into overconfidence. We start trusting in things other than you. And you know that about us. You factored it in when you bid us to come and follow you. When you said that your God, that you loved us, you loved the world. You gave your only begotten Son, that if anyone believeth in him, they will not perish but have everlasting life. And you factored in that this world would be people filled with worldliness. And you invite them to come. But not to keep us where we are, but to move us and to change us into who you see us to be, made in your image. So, Father, we want to simply trust you. Not our abilities, not our principles, not our track record, not how we think we ought to be respected or what we think ought to come our way. But because we are bankrupt with spirit, that anything you give us is grace. And we thank you for it, Lord. Lord, help us to know the beauty of trusting you, just to take you at your word. Let's stand together as we sing about trusting Jesus.